Apostle will baptize James Black of it tonight. I'm so glad to see you. I hope our lesson tonight will be beneficial to you, that you'll want to come back all three remaining nights in this meeting. It won't be long until we will have said the last word in the series of meetings. I tell you, when I'm enjoying a week like I am now, it passes so rapidly. There are some places I go and my wife will say, "How many more days?" And I say, "Oh, I don't know, there's several." But in this, it's just a few. And I'm glad. I'm glad to be with you. My Lana sends her regards to you. I was supposed to tell you that Sunday. I'm a little late in my special delivery. Some of you have asked about the children. You know, some of you may not know, but we lived here a long time ago. And our three daughters, oldest one almost 50 years old now. She's 48. And doing well. Her husband has been gravely sick with cancer. We thought surely we would lose him with lymphoma. But after major surgery and a lot of treatments, he's alive and said to be cancer-free. Our middle daughter lives in Glasgow, and she too has had four cancer surgeries, but doing well. She's a registered nurse, and over the day shift, step-down unit in the cardiac section of a new $20 million wing. And our baby also lives in Glasgow, Elaine. Frank Sellers used to call her Bubby or something. I've forgotten what it was. But she's skinny, little. Got two grown daughters. Both of them are in college, as well as the other granddaughter, Vanette. And our grandson lives in Phoenix, Arizona, works in the post office there, got a good wife, and she's got an excellent job. And I think he's thinking of retiring and starting to play golf pretty soon, if she continues to make it. I'll see them sometime, the Lord willing, next month. I'll get to spend a couple of days with them on the way to another meeting. But tonight I want to talk with you about some immovable truths in Acts chapter 2. I have no apology to make, though I'm an old preacher, as I'm oftentimes said to be, to preach from the second chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, I intend to do that again tomorrow evening on the first church. There are wonderful truths in that chapter about the Church of Christ, and I want to look at some of them. But tonight we're going to look at some immovable truths in that chapter. You know, the second chapter of the book of Acts contains a number of events that fulfill prophetic utterances of the Old Testament prophets. Those men of God, as they were motivated, moved, and controlled by the Spirit of God, pointed to various events that would begin and take place on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And we oftentimes call it the hub of the Bible, because those prophets pointed forward to Acts 2, and the apostles oftentimes made reference to Acts 2 as at the beginning. So they looked back. They remembered what took place on that wonderful occasion. It's so easy for us to forget. Jeremiah would say, "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy ways?" Paul would write to the brethren saying, "Keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." I hear him again say, "After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but teaching perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The world is ever changing, and the story of Jesus grows old to some people. But to people who are influenced from a spiritual standpoint, they're not carnal. the story never grows old. And I enjoy discussing these things that you know. Evidently, the Apostle Peter enjoyed the same thing. He said, though you know them, I write it to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And that's what we've got to keep on doing, or the church of the Lord's going to change. And don't ever forget the fact it's in the process of change now. The enthusiasm, the spirit of converting the world, you don't see that like we ought to see it. The fact that we'll take our Bible and go see somebody that's lost in sin, don't see that much anymore. We have a tendency to minimize and downplay the power of God's Word and say, you look at it like you want it, and I'll look at it like I want to see it, and we'll both walk along together. Well, that's popular, but it isn't true. It'll cost you your soul to think like that and surely to behave like it. These happenings of Acts chapter 2 contain much that Jesus talked about in his own ministry, which only was a few months in advance. But he made preparation. And I want you to think with me tonight about the wonderful truths in this chapter that have to do with our salvation, our eternal destiny. And I don't want you to forget them. In the beginning, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And he said to Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now the reason he said that is because sin had come into the world. As Paul said in Romans 5, that through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Sin always has its consequences. Later, Paul referred to it as the wages of sin. The devil never forgets to pay when we violate God and his word. Isn't that amazing? There are sometimes people who forget to write the check and pay you for what you've done, like we husbands to our wives. But he never does forget. Always pays on time. We don't like it when we get it. So God said, Abraham, through your descendancy, there'll come one in the sweet by and by that I'm going to use to save the world. I'm going to change the world through him. And that's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. In the parable of Balaam in Numbers 24, he said that I see him. I shall see him, but not now. He is projected in the distance. Let me read that statement to you. I think it'll be impressive to you. He said, or he hath said, which heard the words of God, knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. What a wonderful description that ancient man of God made of the Lord Jesus. And he knows that this Lord Jesus will be a physical descendant of David and of Abraham. In the second chapter of Acts, we've got many remarks made about Jesus being of the fleshly descendancy of David. And here in Genesis 12, the statement is made to Abraham. But we know that he is a product of that patriarch. And many, many passages could be read that emphasize it. In Genesis chapter 13, there is a repeating of that same wonderful promise. Genesis 15, Genesis 18, all of them are restating over and over again the blessed promise of God that this world will not remain in sin, because it can't help itself. But rather, God's going to provide an atonement. He'll provide a wonderful Savior that can deliver us from sin. And that's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. There are several phases and facets of it. But let me suggest to you that those prophets and men of God that we've just quoted, they were pointing to the cross of Jesus. They were looking to that day like Malachi said when he talked about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And when Joel Smith came to that passage, and that's what he did, he tried to use the King James and write the Book of Mormon. And he decided that it was misspelled. And he changed the figure, S-U-N, in Malachi 4:2, to be S-O-N. He thought that's not spelled right. And he destroyed the figure of speech that God's own prophet used. Just like the sun in the solar system, what it has in healing this earth, giving us sunshine, driving away the moisture, the mildew, and giving us all the benefits of its beautiful and wonderful rays. He uses that as a figure to describe the benefits of the Lord Jesus and referred to it as the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. A wonderful way to express the blessedness of forgiveness of sin. And Joel Smith, it was an ignoramus, and missed everything that God intended to convey. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is everything to us. We often sing of him as the lily of the valley. We call him the bright morning star. We call him Lord and Savior. We often sing, I will sing of my Redeemer. This is the one we're talking about tonight. Acts 2 is filled with this. Let me suggest to you the first immovable truth in this chapter is the fact that Jesus Christ began his reign on David's throne. Now you may think that's not important, that's not significant, but I want to plainly say in the very beginning that you and I would be lost in sin were it not for the fact that God raised up his own Son from the dead and set him at his own right hand on David's throne. We'd be lost in sin. I'm going to read the verse in just a little bit. You might think, well, this is just historical evidence that this preacher is talking about tonight, about Jesus Christ, coming from the lineage of David, out of the loins of Abraham, and that he would occupy David's throne. Premillennialism, of course, is a problem, and I'm not going to get off on that because that would take my time. In Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, Jeremiah predicted that there would come a time when the rightful heir would occupy David's throne. Now, I want to turn to Jeremiah 22 and read two or three verses in this passage, in this chapter, in which he refers to one of the links in the chain of genealogy for Jesus Christ. When you turn to Matthew 1 and the early part of Luke's gospel, you get the lineage of Jesus. And this man of whom I'm going to read was about the 45th or 46th generation. I don't recall which. But Jeremiah said, is this man Coniah, a despised broken idol? Now, when you look to Matthew's account, you'll see Jeconiah. And Jeconiah of Matthew 1 is this ancestor of Jesus in Jeremiah 22. Is this man Coniah of despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and cast into a land which they know not? O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Now what man? Coniah. Write him childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed. Now you listen to every word of this. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. I want to suggest to you that here in this particular statement, the key expression is ruling anymore in Judah. What Jeremiah is saying in that is that the Davidic throne would become extinct on this earth. It doesn't mean it's going to go out of existence, but it'll not be headquartered on this earth. It'll not be an earthly, literal, physical rule and reign of a king as they had enjoyed in the kingdom of Israel. That's not what it's going to be. And he said that no man of Conai's seed shall sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign and prosper anymore. But he said it's in Judah. It'll not be an earthly reign. And that's what the materialistic premillennial people want. They want Jesus Christ to come back to Jerusalem. And that's why all these TV evangelists say, America, you got to support Israel. It's God's chosen people. That's his holy city. That's where Jesus is coming back to. There ain't a word of truth in that. Not one word of truth in that. That's the figment of the imagination of some of these high-powered evangelists. Now, they don't cite any passages. Jeremiah said that cannot happen. No man descending from Conai, and Jesus Christ came through Conai. No man coming from Conai can sit on David's throne and rule and reign and prosper anymore in Judah. I'm reading another passage. In Ezekiel chapter 21, just turn over a few pages, and you hear the prophet saying in verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end." You can see in this prophecy the projection of an absolute remedy for sin. What is it? When iniquity shall have an end, when there will be provisions built in from Almighty God where sin can be forgiven to never be remembered again. He said in the next verse, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem." Government is going to change. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I'll give it him. Now Ezekiel, like in the parable of Balaam, in which he projected the coming of the Redeemer, the star coming out of Jacob, he said, I shall see him, but not now. I shall see him, but not near. It's in the distance. And God is unfolding this promise that he made to Abraham, through thee and thy seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. When you try to project the promise of Genesis 22 to the cross of Calvary, where the Savior bowed his stately head and said, "It's finished." He knew the price for human redemption had been paid in his own blood. But there would take time even yet for divine revelation to unfold that scheme and make it known to men so they could be blessed by obeying it from their heart. So Ezekiel here said, "It shall be no more until he come whose right it is." And I'm taking the diadem, the crown, off, and I'm going to give it to him who's the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Who is that? That's the Lord Jesus. Paul said he wrought this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power in heavenly places. Jesus is this wonderful one of whom both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are discussing. Now, let me suggest also to you that Isaiah deals with this at length. And he may be more expressive in some things that he says than these other writers that I've just read. But I want to read to you in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born. That's the humanity of Jesus. Unto us a son is given. That's the divinity of Jesus. And the government, that's what we're talking about, ladies and gentlemen. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, that's the crux of what we're talking about. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, in this statement, he emphasizes the fact that the throne of David that is reserved for Christ according to Ezekiel 21, which would become extinct in physical Judea, would be the throne to be occupied by the seed of David. That's exactly what verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 7 say, or 9 says. But not only that, when you turn to passages like Luke chapter 1, this is bringing the emphasis and the focal point to this one that those old prophets had talked about for so long. In the middle part of this chapter, about verse 27, the virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor or grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give, now get it, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What am I trying to say here, ladies and gentlemen? Immovable truths in Acts 2. The occupying of David's throne by the rightful heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that is so true. And it's so immovable. There's no way to change this. So the Lord God will give unto Jesus the throne of his father David, and he's going to occupy it. Verse 33 said, And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's immovable. I don't care, let the world say what it wants to say about a millennial reign, a literalistic reign. It isn't so. The headquarters for heaven's reign is in heaven itself, where Jesus is. Now, having said all of that, and knowing exactly what Acts chapter 15 says, you remember there was a meeting that transpired at Jerusalem because a certain brethren had come down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul knew that was not true. He had been preaching that those who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ were saved. And they did not need any ceremonialisms of the law of Moses. And he even said that if they were circumcised as a religious ritual, Christ shall profit you nothing. You've fallen from grace. You've lost it all. And therefore, in this statement of Acts chapter 15, they came together to discuss this matter of whether or not salvation is independent of the law of Moses and is based on the virtue of the blood of the Son of God. Now, that's what the issue is about. Now, let me read some speeches that were made. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, that's fussing, controversy, when there had been much, not a little, but much, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's exactly what's stated in Galatians 3. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, that is, the Gentiles, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, the Jew, and put no difference between us, the Jew, and them, the Gentile, purifying their Gentile hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. How powerful. That's the reason I preached on the grace of God as Paul enjoyed Sunday morning. Verse 12 said, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They'd been preaching in Asia Minor. And after they had held their peace, all these other folks had said what they wanted to say. James answered, that is, he comes with his defense, his declaration. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. That was at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. That served as the basis for this meeting right here. The Jew could not accept the fact that God accepted the Gentile. So he said, Peter has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is, to make Christians out of them, people who would wear the name of the Lord Jesus, enjoying salvation in him. And James said, and to this agree the words of the prophets. I'm not preaching something new. To this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And he quotes Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. That's what we're talking about. What do you mean, James? I'm telling you, Amos talked about this very issue. And it is the issue, ladies and gentlemen, that I mentioned just a minute ago, that our salvation is contingent on Jesus occupying David's throne. Let me read it. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now what are you going to do that for, Lord? The next verse says that. This purpose clause emphasizes the absolute reason why God said what he did in Amos 9:11, and the very use that James makes of that passage in this controversial meeting over whether or not God's going to save the Gentile by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen. Here's the reason he's going to set up the tabernacle of David. That the residue of man, that's the Jew, might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all things. Now, if I can understand language, the application that James makes of Amos 9:12, in having affirmed already that God would return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. But remember, Jeremiah said it can't be in Judah. Ezekiel said it's reserved in heaven for the rightful heir, and God said, I'll give it to him when the time comes. And when you read the divine policy of redemption and revelation of Hebrews chapter 1, the first 8 or 10 verses, you'll see where Jesus accomplished all of this, and God the Father comes and he said, here's your throne, son. Here's your scepter. You occupy this. You're the rightful ruler. You're the occupant of David's throne. You're the one. Just like Luke said in Luke 1, that he would give unto him, that God would give unto him the throne of his father David. But Jesus had to go through the valley of the shadows. He had to taste of death. He had to suffer. But God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And that very glory that we're talking about is his occupation of the throne of his father David. And James said in his use of Amos 9:12, God did that, and I can actually literally say, in order that the Jew and the Gentile can call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I could take several other passages, just like Saul of Tarsus was told to be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. I could quote Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exactly what Acts 15 is saying in the use of Amos 9 and verse 12. God did all of that in order that the throne could be occupied by his glorified Son. You know, we oftentimes talk about Jesus getting his glory. John said that the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified in John 7. But Paul said that Jesus, or God, was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. He got his glory when he went to heaven. He got his glory when he was seated at God's right hand on David's throne. And he got the power that he could exercise and send the Holy Spirit upon those apostles on that very day that we're talking about, that you and I could be saved. And you take Jesus off that throne, we don't have a Savior. We don't have one. Christ raised to sit on his throne, Acts 2. Now, let me look at another thing or two real quick. The mode of the Holy Spirit's operation is an immovable truth in Acts chapter 2. The world is befuddled over the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit convert people? How does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? There's just a lot of subjects about the Holy Spirit. If we had time, I'd like to talk, but I can't. Snuffy's got the string to the trap door, somewhere here. And I don't want to keep you. I'd like to get out within the hour. But you take the means of operation for the Holy Spirit to convict a man of sin, convert him to Christ. How does the Holy Spirit do that? It isn't a question of whether the Holy Spirit acts in conversion. It's a question of how does he do this? Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that's a very affirmative, very declarative statement. So it isn't a question, does the Holy Spirit convict men of sin? Oh, yes, he does. The Bible said he does. Jesus said he does. So the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, some say it's just immediate, direct, no agency. He doesn't work through any agent at all. And that when the Holy Spirit does that, oh, you've got a feeling and you can't describe it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is, the Holy Spirit influences sinners in believing the gospel of Christ, in recognizing sin and sensing the guilt of it, making us know we're criminals in God's sight. But I want to tell you tonight that the Holy Spirit does not do that independently of the Word of God. What I said last night regarding the gospel being the power of God to save, and that there's no salvation where the gospel is not preached. Men can't be saved without belief. A man that comes to God must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6. But that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Paul said in verse 13 of that same chapter, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I used to say here, years ago, that it would be like trying to sit in your own lap. You can't develop a mental disposition to even begin to commence to try to sit in your own lap. Now you try that. So you can't even move. Nothing works. How do you start to do that? Now you can sit in the next fellow's lap, but you can't sit in your own. Well, that's the way this is. The truth of the matter is, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus, you see, some at Corinth were putting Paul down and bragging on some of these pseudo-preachers that were coming in. And they were questioning and leaving in doubt in the minds of people that Paul was not an apostle. And he said, I may not be to others, but doubtless I am to you. And he raised another question. He said, this only would I know, are you in the Lord? Well, they weren't about to say, no, we are not Christians. If they said, yes, we are Christians, then he said, now who came here and preached to you before me? Nobody. Well, then that means I'm an apostle. Not because merely of the fact that he had first preached to them, but because nobody but one in whom the Holy Spirit moved to express the mind of God had come to them, and Paul was that very one. So he said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ Jesus, yet have you not many fathers. I have begotten you with the gospel. That's how your new birth was produced. Now, I didn't use that passage the other night when we were talking about the relationship of the gospel to the new birth. But 1 Corinthians 4:15 affirms the same thing that I said every minute of that entire sermon, that there are no conversions, no new birth, where the gospel of Jesus is not preached. Yet have you not many fathers? I have begotten you. I use the agency of truth, the sperm that we talked about in 1 Peter 1:22, the agent to beget life. I use that on you to make you a Christian. Now, how'd that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit convicted. How do you do that? Through that word of truth. The word of God is not a dead letter. It's active. It's sharper. It's more powerful than a two-edged sword. It cuts going and coming. That's the reason when it's preached, people are pricked in their hearts. That's the reason in anguish, in the awareness of sin and its guilt, woe is me. Or I hear Paul saying in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. That's what it does. There's not another document in the world that can do that to a man. But the gospel of Jesus can, and it does it because it's Holy Spirit given, and the influence of the Holy Spirit is operative through that word of truth only. The Holy Spirit does not work independently of truth, the gospel, the word of God. It works in and through that truth. It uses truth, just like you would put ink in a pen in order to be able to use the ink. You got an agent, and that a means, and that gospel does that. You remember our text last night, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel of Jesus Christ has a message from God that he wants conveyed. He wants people to understand what it is, and it takes the gospel preaching to produce it. But there's no gospel where the Holy Spirit has not revealed it. In Acts 2 and verse 4, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, the record said they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they spoke that wonderful everlasting gospel, as John called it, those Jews were pricked in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are aware that we've killed the Son of God, and that God has raised him from the dead and given him glory. What are we going to do? Now, the emphasis I place on that, when they heard this, that's the immediate reaction when those Jews, those sinners who had killed Jesus, when they heard this, what'd they hear? They heard the words the apostles were using or speaking, that the Holy Spirit gave utterance to. The Holy Spirit is impacting those people, but doing it through the Word of Truth. And so when you talk about the mode of the Holy Spirit's operation in conversion or conviction of sinners, you've got to have the Word of God. Verse 38 said, in response to that question they raised, when they heard this, they said, what shall we do? Then, now notice this adverb, then said Peter unto them. Now why did Peter have to say anything? If the Holy Spirit's going to operate immediately and directly, bypassing the Word of God, to get into the heart of a man, why? Why did Peter have to say anything? The truth is, that's a false position. Then said Peter unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You ask what to do? I've told you what to do. Now do it. Then they that gladly received his word. Did what? Received his word. Were baptized. How many? 3,000. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Yet it's an immovable truth. If I could talk about the entrance of the church, into the church, that's stated here in Acts chapter 2. I could talk about the unchangeable law of pardon. I've just read it here in verse 38. It's in this passage. There are many, many truths in this chapter, but I've just had time to talk about two of them. And I hope tonight that your heart is touched. This is a beautiful story. God said, Abraham, ultimately, inevitably, out of your loins, though you will have slept with your fathers a long time, but your son will come forth. And like Malachi said, he'll have the son of righteousness, will have healing in his wings. Or as Ezekiel said, when he will put away sin, Peter said, by the sacrifice of himself. God was looking in the telescope of time, and in that distant future, he could see the Lamb of God crucified at Calvary. And he could see him taken from the cross and buried in a barred tomb, and had Isaiah to describe it. And to even tell of his resurrection, saying that God would prolong his days, that is, raise him from the dead. And Peter would say, give him glory. That's the Jesus we're talking about tonight. And this gospel brings him to you. Why don't you want to be a Christian? If you've obeyed the gospel and you've strayed away, why don't you want to come back? What a loving Lord. What a compassionate Savior. Tender, full of mercy. And all he ever wants to do is to give us life and give us hope and give us peace. And said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You find rest unto your souls. Why don't you want to do that tonight? Right now, while we stand and sing, come please.